So we'll go ahead and get started with a word of prayer here this morning. Father, it's just been a real blessing to work our way through a book written thousands of years ago, and yet, as they say, the ink still smudges. The applicability of all those things that we read is just tremendous. The prophetic power that Isaiah had to see down through the ages your glorious plan as we have seen it work itself out in detail. And we just thank you this morning for this time to wrap things up and to celebrate, as it were, the time we've spent in this glorious piece of revelation that you have preserved for us all of these years for our benefit and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 65, the last lesson in a series of lessons on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. So let's jump in. Only have to look at that outline one more time for those of you who don't like outlines. And I know there are those. But we are basically showing you here that we are in the last section of the last section. And we're going to be bringing it in for a landing today. We're looking at the very last verses of Isaiah. And it's going to be Isaiah 66, 14b through 24, which I have entitled The Final Judgment and Glory of the Lord. And so, just to remind you, this is not the first time this idea has been presented, but when we look at the book of Isaiah as a whole, the contrast of judgment and hope is just unmistakable. It's kind of one of the drumbeats of the book, the themes that just is there all the way through. And so we see this contrast, first of all, in the two major sections that I just showed you on the outlines, because chapters 1 through 39 is largely, the material deals with judgment, and chapters 40 through 66 largely deal with hope. But that's, I say largely, because even within each of these two major sections, the contrast continued between judgment and hope on a smaller scale, with announcements of hope occurring in chapters 1 through 39. It's a judgment section overall, but there's little bits of hope there. And then even within the hope section, there are some passages that go back and deal with judgment. So it's not like, you know, it gets eclipsed. It's just we're looking at what's predominant. But this theme continues throughout the book. And in today's text, the last portion of Isaiah, this contrast occurs one last time. This contrast between judgment and hope, because verses 15 through 17 and also verse 24, like a sandwich, you might think of it as such, describe judgment of those who persist in rebellion against God. And in the middle section, 18 through 23, describe the salvation of the nations that will occur as a result of God's redemption. And that's, of course, our hope there. So there it is, even in today's section, that same contrast occurs once again. As far as the book of Isaiah is concerned, judgment and hope are inseparable. And I think in our own daily lives, there's a sense in which that's true also, right? Because it's out of judgment that hope emerges. When we're under judgment or we see the threat of judgment, there's a tendency for the human heart to go, Lord, help! You know, and you're looking for hope. But hope never removes the potential for the reality of judgment. So you may be basking in the glory of your Christian life in some way, but in the background, there's always that warning, you know, be careful. Be careful. Judgment can strike. Well, I've divided today's text into three sections. I like to go in bite-sized chunks so we don't overload, or at least minimize the overload. The first section, the doom of the rebellious, 14b through 17. God's glorious plan to deliver the nations using a remnant in Israel, verses 18 through 21. And then there's the dramatic contrast between the final destinations of the righteous and the wicked, ending with the wicked. So let's go ahead and read our first text, the doom of the rebellious. The Lord will reveal his power to his servants and his anger to his enemies. For look, the Lord comes with fire. His chariots come like a windstorm to reveal his raging anger. His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord judges all humanity with fire and his sword. The Lord will kill many. As for those who consecrate and ritually purify themselves so they can follow their leader and worship at sacred orchards, those who eat the flesh of pigs and other disgusting creatures like mice, they will all be destroyed together, says the Lord. So we begin by observing that Isaiah never really wants his readers to be left in a position where they're so secure in God's election love that they forget the possibility of judgment. That's an easy thing to do, even in our own lives, right? We never want to get to the point where we start getting cocky. We start saying we got this thing sewed up. There always needs to be an element of caution, an element of fear, in a healthy way, I mean, an element of fear. And Isaiah, by this juxtaposition of hope and judgment, creates that. He says the Lord will reveal his power to his servants. That's a positive thing. But it's his anger that's shown to his enemies. So there's the contrast again. And so as we read this, we should be asking ourselves, am I among the Lord's servants or am I his enemies? We can truly say like the disciples at that Last Supper, is it I? Right? I mean, there's a balance to be had here. You don't want to be so overly concerned about judgment that you're into navel gazing, you know, and become debilitated, thereby incurring judgment probably. Right? I mean, we want to be able to keep things in perspective, but just needs to be that healthy fear. Verse 15, for look, the Lord comes with fire, his chariots come like a windstorm to reveal his raging anger, his rebuke with flames of fire. So Isaiah elaborates on the statement he just made in the previous verse, particularly on the judgment aspect of what he just said. He's not going to look into judgment now. So look, many translations, just behold, be the ones fine, calls attention to the tremendous significance of God's judgment. There are places in Scripture, not all Scripture gets the same emphasis. Some places like, look, pay attention to this. This is really important. It says the Lord comes, and of course, when he comes, he's going to mete out judgment in this particular section. It says his chariots come like a windstorm. Interesting metaphor there. A kind of a mixed metaphor, actually. And I think the idea is as a windstorm sweeps briskly across an open desert, that would be their environment. They would have been familiar with windstorms coming through the desert and whipping up, you know, and tearing things up, knocking down tents and whatever. Just as the windstorm does that, the Lord's chariots are moving here and there to accomplish his purposes. So for our context, I'd say think of a tornado. That's a windstorm for you. That's one we're familiar with, right? That thing moves around here and there, boom, 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 and blowing things up, right? That's devastating. And that's the way the Lord's judgments work. Boom, boom, boom. You know, you experience it in that way, you go, oh my goodness. The purpose of the Lord's coming in this context is, of course, to reveal his raging anger. That's what's driving him to come and judge. God's anger has been aroused because of the nation's sins. And this anger must be appeased, and the manner in which this will be done is through the outpouring of God's wrath on the sinner, and woe unto that sinner. The only alternative is for God's wrath to be appeased by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's our only hope. Other than that, this is what you get. And one way or another, God's wrath will be appeased. Know that. And in the Bible, the rebuke of God is often mentioned in connection with his wrath. Rebuke, of course, informs the person why they're experiencing wrath. And here the rebuke is accompanied by the outpouring of judgment described by another metaphor, flames of fire. Why use fire? Well, probably because it points to the all-consuming power of God. So if you think about a fire, you put something on the fire and leave it there long enough, there's not going to be anything left when you come back the next day, right? You think of a campfire or something, you can we do those once in a while. They're fun. Stack up all this wood and plants and stuff we chopped up in the yard and start a big fire, roast some weenies, whatever. And you come out the next morning, nothing there. It's gone, right? And then there's just complete destruction that takes place. So that's the idea of fire. But the Lord judges all humanity with fire and his sword. The Lord will kill many, it says. So along with his judgment being described by fire, now we have another metaphor, another illustration. And this depicts the Lord as a warrior. We see this often in Scripture. And as a warrior, he has a sword, and he uses that sword to kill many. There's the judgment expressed in terms of a sword. Verse 17, as for those who consecrate and ritually purify themselves so they can follow their leader and worship in the sacred orchards, those who eat the flesh of pigs and other disgusting creatures like mice, they will all be destroyed together, says the Lord. So here, Isaiah mentions some specific idolatrous practices which has roused the Lord's indignation and caused this wrath to have to occur. And sacred orchards. Now, we've seen that term before. We saw that back in chapter 65, verse 3. I think it was actually last week, wasn't it? And that's the place where the rebellious Israelites would carry out idolatrous pagan worship. They were supposed to be worshiping in the temple, but they would go out into the orchards, because that's what the pagans around them did. They were following pagan religion. And apparently there was a leader that would be involved, that would lead them in this. He's mentioned here. And it says they're also disobeying the food laws that they had been given. Now, these have been removed by Jesus in our day, so we don't think much about it. We're aware of it, of course. But they were eating things that were considered unclean, and they were designed by God to illustrate uncleanness and to go against what God had commanded would be to ride roughshod over what God was trying to teach them. They were eating pigs, other disgusting creatures, mice. Some translations have rats. That's the idea. All of them forbidden in the law. And the Lord warns, because they're doing these things, they're all going to be destroyed. And we come to the next section. God's glorious plan to deliver the nation. Now, again, this is not the first time this idea has been mentioned, so let's see what it says here. I hate their deeds and thoughts, so I am coming to gather all the nations and ethnic groups. They will come and see my glory. I will perform a mighty act among them and send some of those who remain to the nations. To Tarshish, Pool, Lud, known for its archers, to Baal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have not heard about me or seen my glory. They will tell the nations of my glory. They will bring back all your countrymen from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. They will bring them on horses and chariots and wagons, on mules and on camels to my holy hill, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring offerings to the Lord's temple in ritually pure containers, I will choose some of them as priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting text, and I think it would have been shocking to Isaiah's readers. Because here, Isaiah summarizes God's entire program for the evangelization of the world. That was not really taking place on any large scale at the time Isaiah was writing this. This is prophetic of a future time, which, of course, we know to be the New Testament period. In a word, God's fundamental response here to the evil actions and imaginations of his creatures is one of grace. You see, he starts out, I hate their deeds and thoughts, so I'm going to send out people to gather the nation. You're thinking, wow, that's almost like the opposite of what you would expect, right? Here, God has a gracious response. His gathering, rescuing activity, once restricted to the dispersed people of Israel, like when he brought the Israelites back from the Babylonian exile, we're used to God gathering the Israelites and bringing them back home. But here he's going to gather the world and bring them back home. Now this gathering is extended to all people. So he will come and gather people of all nations and ethnic groups, it says. And the goal of this mission, ultimately, is the goal of everything, ultimately, which is the glory of God. That God might be known and honored for who he really is. That's where all things lead. And how this goal is to be achieved is spelled out in the remaining verses. So we're going to look at some details of how God's glory is going to come about through these circumstances being described in our text. Verse 19 says, I will perform a mighty act among them, and then send some of those who remain to the nations. And he lists the various nations there. They'll tell the nations of my glory. So God will perform a mighty act in the midst of the nations, it says. And in the context, and if we have more time, I would develop this because you'd actually have to go back to a previous couple of verses that we didn't cover before this. And if this was in the middle of the course, I might have come here today and said, well, we need to back up. You know, I've done that. But today I said, no, we're going to finish it. So you kind of have to take my word for it in a way. But you can almost tell by what's being described what this is referring to, right? But anyways, if you look at the context and think about what we know biblically from the rest of history, what this mighty act refers to is the miraculous complex of events which occurred when Israel was judged and the church was born at the time of Christ's coming. And it ties in with some things Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And again, for sake of time, I didn't try to really expand on this. so I'll just leave. You'll have to trust me on this one. Those who remain, who's that refer to? That is another theme in Isaiah, the faithful remnant. So as much judgment as there is throughout the book, there's always a remnant. There's always those who haven't bowed the knee, right? And we see that in other places in Scripture, of course, as well. There's going to be a remnant of Jews, it says, the faithful remnant of the Jews at the beginning of a New Testament period. And this would include the apostles like Peter and John and eventually Paul, whom God has chosen to spearhead his mission to the nations. He's going to use Jews to carry the gospel to the nations. And then we know that's exactly what happened in the New Testament. Here's Isaiah prophesying that 700 years in advance in detail. And this is not something that would have been intuitive. Not at all. And of course, the place names listed here, I read them and did my best to pronounce them. They're all a part of Isaiah's world, basically. But as many of them are the farthest outpost around the world that they were aware of, including especially the distant coastlands, they basically stand symbolically for the whole world. He just gives some examples, like, for example, this and that and the other. God's mission to the world at that time, which we now know is the New Testament period, will know no ethnic, geographical, or national boundaries. And we know that from the Great Commission. Go into all the nations. We know this. But think about Isaiah's day. That would be a shock. It's to extend all the way to the distant coastlands, which in the mind of a Jew, that was like the edge of the world, man. That was as far as their mind could think. Verse 20, they'll bring back all your countrymen from all nations as an offering to the Lord. They'll bring them on horses, chariots, wagons, mules, camels to my holy hill in Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring offerings to the Lord's temple in ritually pure containers. I will choose some of them as priests and Levites. Levites, says the Lord. So here we have the mention of offerings, a familiar term to the Jewish worshipers. And what he's introducing is the figure of a great harvest. Oftentimes, in their offerings consisted of the fruits of their harvest, the first fruits and whatnot, they would bring for an offering, or an animal, or whatever. They're used to the idea of bringing an offering from a great harvest. Well, the Lord's talking about a great harvest here, and he's talking about offering, but it's an unusual kind of offering, not the usual. Because for Isaiah's original readers, this must have been one of the most startling and controversial aspects of his missionary vision. They're like, what? The terms used here are drawn from the familiar world of Isaiah's immediate audience. You got terms like offerings, Jerusalem, temple, priest, Levi. I mean, these all have meaning to them. But the vision itself turns that world upside down into something that they can't even imagine. It's the nations that are harvested instead of animals or fruit or whatever. Here we have a harvest and an offering of nations that are going to be presented by Israelites to God. And converts from all nations are presented to the Lord as holy offerings, it says. Converted Jew and converted Gentile become covenant brothers united in a new kind of priestly ministry in which both alike, in due course, share in the privileges and responsibilities of leadership. Notice that last verse. I'll choose some of them as priests and Levites. Some of who? Some of these offerings from the nations. So there are going to be Gentiles serving as priests? What? Not even all Jews could serve as a priest. And you're going to tell me that these unclean Gentiles? What? You see, try to put yourself in the mindset of the original hearers. To us, it's like, well, yeah, of course. So this is amazing stuff. And there's the last section, the dramatic contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And this is really the final two or three verses of our entire book. Let me read it. Just as the new heavens and the new earth I'm about to make will remain standing before me, says the Lord, so your descendants and your name will remain. From one month to the next and from one Sabbath to the next, all people will come to worship me, says the Lord. And they will go out and observe the corpses of those who rebelled against me, for the maggots that eat them will not die, and the fire that consumes them will not die out. All people will find the sight abhorrent. The end. I pointed this out to you before, that as an ending for the book of Isaiah, I find startling, but that is the last verse of the book. The last three verses, in fact. So this final picture presented by Isaiah has to do with the origin and outcome of God's mission. That's the thing God is really driving for in this last section. Verse 22 contains one final word of assurance to the faithful Israelites, the true children of Abraham of the Old Testament period. Because they're thinking all these Gentiles are coming in and there's all this judgment that's going to be taking place. Is there anything for us? And he's saying, yeah. If those who are faithful, there's something for you. The Lord's promise to them of an enduring name and many, many descendants, that doesn't change. He's going to keep his promises to them, those who are faithful, that remnant. And this promise will have its perfect fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. That's for you. For the Gentiles too, surprise, but it's for you, Israelites. And that's where the redeemed of the entire human race will offer unending worship to their Creator. That's the final glory that everybody's looking forward to, including you and I. Verse 24, they'll go out and observe the corpses of those who rebelled against me, for the maggots to eat them will not die, and the fire that consumes them will not die out. All peoples will find the sight abhorrent. So the final verse contains what could only be called a chilling reminder that those promises of blessing to those who faithfully serve the Lord are accompanied by a promise of everlasting judgment to those who rebel against him. And the last verse does not detract in any way from the victory of the previous verse. It could feel that way, but really it doesn't. In fact, it rather testifies to the completeness of it. God will be glorified as much by his righteous judgment as he is by his saving grace. Think about that. We like the saving grace part, of course. God is glorified just as much in pouring out his wrath on sin as he is in righteous judgment saving his people. You could have been one of them. I could have been one of them. So a conclusion to this section, and I guess to the book, at its most fundamental level, this closing paragraph brings us back to the basic truth that God is creator, therefore ruler of the world. The book of Isaiah, like the Bible itself, moves from the heavens and the earth in chapter 1, verse 2 of Isaiah, to the new heavens and new earth in chapter 66:22. And the Bible does the same thing. Heavens and the earth in Genesis, new heavens and new earth in Revelation. In fact, in the providence of God and maybe in the crafting of those who created chapters and verses, because that's not a part of the original, as you probably know, Isaiah has 66 chapters and there are 66 books in the Bible. And they, even the two sections match the Old and New Testament in terms of count. So God's mission is simply the outworking of the intentions he had at the beginning, expressed in the blessing he pronounced on the first couple, Adam and Eve, and confirmed in the promises he made to Abraham and then carried out going forward. Because Isaiah leaves no doubt in our mind when you think back over all that we've looked at. The key to everything is God's perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a lot of time talking about the servant back in those sections that were applied to him. How eloquently and simply the Apostle John put it. Isaiah, says John in John chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke about him. He's talking about, especially I think, the throne room scene. I think that's Jesus sitting on the throne. So in the second half of the book of Isaiah, the new creation unfolds from his saving work like a bud bursting into bloom. The last verse challenges us never to take it lightly, but to ponder, as we shall for all eternity, it obviously says, the greatness of our redemption on one hand, and the terrible fate from which we've been saved on the other. So as you're looking at that repugnant sight, you're going to be reminded, that could have been me. There's nothing that says I should be here but the grace of God. And as we think on this, what can we do but worship? And so I close my teaching on the book on that note, on a note of worship, right? Now, you may remember, if you were here with the first class, which some of you were and some of you were not, we had a quick high-level summary of the book of Isaiah that I found online. And I thought I might play it for you this morning. I'm looking at my time here because I was worried about whether I have enough time to do this. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. There's two parts to it. I'm just going to play one part. I've got the website down there if you want to watch the first part, if you hadn't seen it before, or you just want to go back and rewatch it. But for the sake of time, I think I'm going to go ahead and limit my playing to just the second part. You'll still get the idea because he reviews a little bit in that second part. That's a really neat little thing, and I kind of like it, which is why I'm playing it for you. That's why I played it for you in the first place. I think the first time I played the whole thing for you. Let's hope this works. We'll see how technology works for us this morning.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 to 39, which was Isaiah's message of judgment and hope for Jerusalem. He accused Israel's leaders of rebellion against God and said that through Assyria and then Babylon, Israel's kingdom would come crashing down in an act of God's judgment. And so chapter 39 concluded with Isaiah predicting Jerusalem's fall to Babylon in the exile. And 100 years after Isaiah, it all sadly came to pass. But Isaiah's greater hope was for a new, purified Jerusalem, where God's kingdom would be restored through the future messianic king, and all nations would come together in peace. And so chapters 40 and following explore this great hope. The first main section, chapters 40 to 48, open with an announcement of hope and comfort for Israel. The people are told that the Babylonian exile is over, and that Israel's sin has been dealt with, a new era is beginning. So they should all return home to Jerusalem, where God himself will bring his kingdom, and all nations will see his glory. Now, let's stop for a moment, because this opening announcement raises a big question. That is, who is saying all of this? Whose voice are we hearing in these words of hope? The perspective of the prophet in these chapters is that of somebody who's living after the exile, in other words, in the time period described by Ezra and Nehemiah. But Isaiah died 150 years before any of that. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, there are many who think that it's still Isaiah in his own day speaking, but that he's been prophetically transported, so to speak, 200 years into the future, and that he's speaking to future generations as if the exile was past. However, the book of Isaiah itself gives us some clues that something else is probably going on. In chapters 8 and 29 and 30, we're told that after Isaiah was rejected by Israel's leaders, that he wrote and sealed up in a scroll all of his messages of judgment and hope, and that he passed it on to his disciples as a witness for days to come. Eventually, Isaiah died, waiting for God to vindicate his words. Now remember, chapters 1 to 39 were designed to show us that Isaiah's predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the exile. He's a true prophet. And so after exile is over, Isaiah's disciples, who have treasured his words for so long, open up the scroll and begin applying his words of hope to their own day. So on this view, the book of Isaiah consists of that first collection of Isaiah's words, as well as the writings of his prophetic disciples that God uses to extend Isaiah's message of hope to future generations.
Now, you guys may know from my teaching, I go for the first option, personally. I see no reason to assume Isaiah couldn't have seen on into the future. You know, I've mentioned several times liberals can't stand the idea Isaiah could have seen all that ahead of time. He's giving an option for the other folks. That's fine. This is a small thing. Just wanted to remind you of that.
Whichever view you end up taking, everybody agrees that these chapters are announcing that the future hope has come, that God is fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic promises. And so the prophet hopes that Israel will respond by becoming God's servant. That is, after experiencing God's justice and mercy through history, that they will now begin to share with the nations who God truly is. But that's not what's happening. Israel, instead of bearing witness to the nations, is actually complaining and even accusing God. They say, the Lord doesn't pay attention to our trouble. In fact, he's ignoring our cause. The Babylonian exile, understandably, caused Israel to lose faith in their God. I mean, maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe the gods of Babylon are way greater than our God. And so the rest of these chapters, 41 to 47, are set up like a trial scene. God is responding to these doubts and accusations with the following arguments. He says first that the exile to Babylon was not divine neglect. Rather, it was divinely orchestrated as a judgment for Israel's sin. And second, it was for Israel's sake that God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon so they could come back home fulfilling Isaiah's words. So the right conclusion that Israel should draw is that their God is the king of history, not the idols of the nation. In the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persian king Cyrus, Israel should see God's hand at work and so become his servant, telling the nations who he is. But by the end of the trial, chapter 48, we find that Israel is still as rebellious and hard-hearted as their ancestors. And so God disqualifies them as his servant, but God still is on a mission to bless the nations. And so the prophet says God's going to do a new thing to solve this problem, which moves into the next section, 49 to 55. We're introduced to a figure who's called God's servant, who's going to fulfill God's mission and do what Israel has failed to do. God gives this servant the title Israel and sends this person on a mission to, first of all, restore the people of Israel back to their God, but second, to become God's light to the nations. And we're told that this servant is empowered by God's Spirit to announce good news and to bring God's kingdom over all of the nations. It sounds just like the Messianic king from chapters 9 and 11. But then we learn the surprising way of how the servant will bring God's kingdom. He's going to be rejected and beaten and ultimately killed by his own people. In reality, as he's being accused and sentenced to death, he's dying on behalf of the sin of his own people. The prophet says the servant's death is a sacrifice of atonement for the people's evil and rebellion. And then, after his death, all of a sudden, the servant is just alive again. And we hear that by his death, he provided a way to make people righteous. That is, to put them in a right relationship with God. And so this section concludes by describing two ways people can respond to the servant. Some will respond with humility and turn from their sins and accept what God's servant did on their behalf. These people are called the servants and also the seed. Remember the holy seed from chapter 6. These are the ones who will experience the blessing of the Messianic. But there are others who are called simply the wicked, and they reject both the servant and his servants, which brings us to the final section of the book, 56 to 66, where the servants inherit God's kingdom. These chapters are beautifully designed as a symmetry that brings together all of the themes of the book. At the very center are three beautiful poems that describe how the Spirit-empowered servant is announcing the good news of God's kingdom. And he reaffirms all of the promises of hope from earlier in the book. The new Jerusalem, inhabited by God's servants, will be the place from which God's justice and mercy and blessing flow out to all the nations of the world. And surrounding these poems are two long prayers of repentance, where the servants confess Israel's sin, and they grieve over all of the evil they see in the world around them. And so they ask God to forgive them, and that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, on each side of these prayers are collections of more poems that contrast the destiny of the servants with that of the wicked who persecute them. God says he's going to bring his justice on all who pollute his good world with their evil and selfishness and idolatry, and that he's going to remove them from his city forever. But the servants, those who are humble before God and who repent and own their evil, they are forgiven. And they will inherit the new Jerusalem, which, we discover, is an image for an entirely renewed creation, where death and suffering are gone forever. And this brings us to the very outer frame of this part of the book. In this renewed world of God's kingdom, people from all nations are invited to come and join the servants of God's covenant family so that everyone can know their Creator and Redeemer. And so the book of Isaiah ends with a very grand vision of the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Through the suffering servant king, God creates a covenant family of all nations who are awaiting the hope of God's justice in bringing a renewed creation, where God's kingdom finally comes here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the very powerful hope of the book of Isaiah.
I forgot how good that was, Bob.
What's that?
I said I forgot how good
that is. Yeah, I know. Isn't it? I love that thing. I love it. I wish I could have had time to show the whole thing, but I wanted to have some time to wrap up here this morning. I just got a few more things to talk to you about. So let me do that. And I welcome you again. The links are there. It's on my website, purifiedbyfaith.com. Well, you can download, or you can just look at your sheet or whatever. You've got handouts. And, by the way, speaking of handouts, I forgot to mention, you know, we did that survey last week, and I compiled it into a series of summary graphs, at least for the ABC section. I couldn't really summarize comments too well. And I want the class to know that, and some of you already do know, but for ones who don't, that there have been a lot of discussions on the results of that survey. We're learning and some things about you all and how things are working for you or not working. And I've been talking to the elders. The elders met with the men, and we're continuing. And I think some changes are in the works to accommodate some of what may be shortcomings in what we've done so far. And other things will continue as they have. So this morning is just kind of business as usual. I didn't want you to think we just ignored the survey. There's work going on behind the scenes to change some things. So just kind of stay tuned on that. Some people are just curious. I've had them ask me, and I was curious until I looked at it, because I've been just going through picking out highlights, and I had no idea how that was going to end up. I'm not covering every verse, you know, because I didn't feel like I wanted to take the time to do that, although I wished I could have at one level, honestly. There are a total of 1,291 verses in Isaiah. There's a little factoid for you. In the course of this study, where we look at the highlights, we covered a total of 577 of those verses. So we covered just a little bit less than half of the volume of material in Isaiah. And by my count, there are a total of 51 passages in the book of Isaiah that are cited by the New Testament. And you've been hearing me talk about that, such that I made a point to include every one of those passages in my study. So one thing I made sure I covered 100%, at least to the best of my knowledge, any passage that was cited by the New Testament, I felt like it should be one of my highlights, and so I covered it. And here's a graph for those who like graphs, a little detailed and complicated, but it basically along the bottom you have 1 through 66 chapters, and there's a blue and a yellow bar, a blue and a yellow, blue and a yellow, blue and yellow. The blue is how many verses are in that chapter. Every chapter has a different number of verses, of course. And then the yellow bar shows how many of those verses we covered in that chapter. So you can see, if you are a graph reader, and some of you aren't, and I understand that's no problem. This is just for those who like this, that we did a little bit of coverage up here. There were some gaps here where we didn't cover anything. And then toward the end, notice we covered quite a bit more in that second half of the book, didn't we? And I probably might have guessed that, but when I actually went back and put a pencil through it, there it is. So that's what you get out of the graph. Well, one other announcement I want to give you before we go into our discussion time. I've been telling you the next study is going to be, Lord willing, I'm going to start on the book of Daniel. I'm going to take off for 1 week just to kind of get ramped up and give me a little bit of a break. And then I hope to come back 2 weeks from today and start it on the series of the book of Daniel. It's going to be a different kind of a book. A lot of narrative in Daniel, especially in the first part. And then there's some prophetic stuff at the end that's kind of interesting. And it's a book that, you know, a lot of kids learn about in their Sunday school class, right? And that's just kind of a classic book. So many of you are familiar with the story, but we're gonna enjoy that. It's only 12 chapters. It's not the 66 chapters of Isaiah. So I expect it to be shorter. And at this point, I'm thinking we'll just cover every verse since it's a short book. I'm not thinking of highlights right now. So just to make you aware of that. All right, discussion time. I've made my discussion questions focus on the whole book as opposed to just this chapter we covered today, because I felt like this is the last class, and just wanted to hear back from you a little bit. How well did you understand the book of Isaiah before we taught this class, and how well do you feel you understand it now? It's obvious why I would ask that question, right? I'm hoping somebody will say, well, I've learned some things, basically, what we're looking for here. But I'm just curious, did you... And this is an individual thing. There's no one right answer to this. So if somebody would care to share thoughts on that. Miss Sandy.
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is what you said today, which is I always looked at that and went, new heavens, new earth, offerings, priests. I don't get it, you know? I just don't get it. So that was helpful today.
Anybody else?
Well, when you read just through the book of Isaiah in your private reading, there's so much material. Some of the concepts are so, well, historically relevant, and we might not understand the historical significance of it. Added onto that, the poetic cycling through ideas and the complexity of it, it can be very confusing.
Yeah.
To get through, and so we tend to focus on what we hear the preacher preach on and in those messianic passages, and that's all we think of when we think of Isaiah. But understanding, you know, the bigger picture, even that last video you just showed helped visualize the things that you've been covering in class.
Yeah.
So depending on, I don't know, visual learner type stuff, I feel like I understand it a lot better than I did at the beginning.
Alex, we got some more questions to throw at you, but I don't want to cut anybody off if there's a...
I've learned quite a bit. There was several nuanced things that you just don't pick up on unless you really dive deep, and having you do that for me was helpful. And then I marked in my Bible all those things, and I could go through them one by one, but nobody wants to hear me say that. So, yeah, absolutely. It's good.
Well, let me throw a couple more. They're all in this vein, so I've got them a little clicker. So, next question. What are some notable things that you learned in the class? It's kind of related, but I'm just looking for specifics here. Maybe just a thing that, you know, one thing that really stood out to me was X, whatever that is.
I can't remember the chapter it was, honestly, but you took an archaeological deep dive on the jackals.
Yes.
Remember that?
Yeah.
And just how God cares about the details.
Yeah.
And how even the smallest little thing that he said would happened.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There was a city, I think it was Babylon, if I remember right, and it was going to be cursed to never be inhabited again except by jackals. And then there was a guy, an archaeologist, that went over and looked at it. And sure enough, to this very day, he went out and outlined the ancient boundaries and walked around and said, yep, just jackals. Some of you were here for that. That was, I've had several people tell me they really liked that portion of the class. And I don't take credit for that one. My son Jason came to class one time, and he watches this archaeologist all the time. And he said, hey, Dad, you know that thing you're talking about right now, there's an actual fulfillment of that prophecy on a video, and I'll send it to you. So he sent it, and I shared it with the class. So, yeah, that was pretty good. Other things?
That would have been what I would have referenced to the archaeological video there after we looked at the actual prophecy. I've been in church for I don't know how long, and I'd never heard that before.
Yeah.
What I also get excited about is the Cyrus prophecy.
Yes.
Because if you're looking for evidence that this book is inspired, that even the liberals have challenging that.
Yeah.
So it's pretty incredible.
And that's when the liberals have to do what I was talking to you about during the video.
That,
yeah, somebody came along later and, you know, Isaiah couldn't have seen that, you know.
Yep.
Well, why not?
Yep.
You know, why not?
I shared with you, Bob, and it wasn't that long ago. I think it was two chapters ago. One of the things that we talked about it privately, but I told you that one of the things I struggle with is what's taking so long? What's taking so long for him to come back again? And it's in chapter 64, I guess it's verse 4b, says, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him? And then the phrase that you said that really stuck with me was, don't worry about where he is. It's not your business. And just relax. That helped me greatly.
Yeah, that helped me too. Yeah. When I came across the idea, I actually read about that. I thought, wow, that's rich. Yeah, that was good. Roger, you were going to say something.
I was just thinking, Bob, what you said about the folks who reject the idea that Isaiah could possibly have foreseen all of this. That's a big problem if you do not believe that there is a creator God.
Right.
Omnipotent, who is sovereign and plans everything and executes his plan from the end to the beginning. That's the problem of folks who can't believe any kind of prophecy.
Yeah. But once you crack that nut, then it's like, whoa, this makes total sense. But then there's this amazement how much Isaiah predicts. Granted, in metaphorical language and in layers and all that sort of thing, so it's a bit veiled. But when you know how it ends and you go back and see what he was saying, you're going, man, that fits. Wow. And why are we surprised, right? This is God talking here through Isaiah. So, yeah, that's one of the blessings of the book of Isaiah that I've always liked about it. What are some parts of the series? Again, we're overlapping, and Stephen's response to the last question probably kind of covers this. But what are some parts of the series particularly helpful to you? And if so, what were they? Just in terms of application, we're going here beyond just like head knowledge, which nothing wrong with head knowledge. Got to have head knowledge to build on. That's our foundation. But are there some things that just kind of stuck with you in terms of application? I made an effort every week in the discussion questions, especially, and during the talk, of course, to try to think of how does this fit today? How does this apply to us? What issues are at stake in our day, just like they were in Isaiah's? Maybe it's an echo of what was happening in Isaiah's day or something that was predicted, whatever. But I've tried to get at that level in my talk, and I just wonder if any of that's hit somebody that you could remember. It may have been those things, and you have to go, what was that? But if you can remember something, I would love to hear. And again, we may have already sort of covered the waterfront. Like I said, Stephen's idea was along that line, but just want to give anybody a chance in case you had something to say along that line. Well, I've enjoyed going through this book with you, and I hope it was a blessing to you. Yeah, Roger?
Can I ask you one question, Bob, about the last verse?
Okay.
Their worm, King James says, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And Christ used that same language in the Gospels.
He did.
Your net version said that a little differently. It said the maggots that consume the bodies will not die. Do you believe that's an accurate translation, or is that a amplification, or what is your thought about that?
Accurate, mostly. I mean, I think it's accurate. Yeah, what are you thinking of?
The difference between the worm shall not die,
mm-hmm.
and that's pretty nonspecific. That leaves a pretty big question there to me. What does that really mean?
Yeah.
I'd always assumed that what that meant was that the eternal part of man that God had created would go on and on forever, and therefore the punishment, the fire is not quenched, the punishment would be interminable also.
Yes.
But the Net Bible was much more specific in saying this is what that means.
Yeah. That's one thing I like about the Net Bible, because they, at times, and you know I've criticized the Net Bible when I didn't like what they did, you know. But at times, on something like that, I thought they hit closer to the mark than some of our traditional translations.
Did you look at the language, the original language, and does it seem that the original language supports that?
I will honestly tell you, I did not look at that specific thing. I'm going to bet you, if the Net Bible put it there, it's probably pretty it's based on something. They don't, they, anything they come up with, even though at times I would have said, well, I would have gone this way instead of that way, they are usually, and they're not worried about doing traditional translation. So if everybody else, a lot of the other translations tend to follow all the way back to, you know, the original King James and before that. But they're like, hey, we're going to wake up in a new world and retranslate everything from the original.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to guess it's accurate, but I honestly have not specifically looked at that. And it's a very relevant question because I just heard a debate the other day on the, I listen to debates when I'm mowing the lawn sometimes. And there was a debate about the idea of some people believe instead of burning in hell forever, we just go out of existence.
Yeah.
And that would speak to this, you know, because you're looking for passages that would give support to that idea. They have ways of reinterpreting everything, you know, to get around that. But I think the idea is that it goes on and on and on. So I'm glad you picked. I'm sorry I hadn't thought to look at that. I was in a bit of a hurry when I got to that part.
Okay.
All right, folks, I'm going to wrap it up because of our time now. But again, I enjoyed the class. Look forward to those of you who want to join me for the Book of Daniel. And we'll just keep on working our way through the Word of God. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to study your Word, to learn, and to be encouraged. And pray that those, as we go forth from this class, we would keep these things in mind in our day-to-day living and be ever faithful servants to you so that we might join those in the new heavens and the new earth and not be those who are judged eternally. That's a fearful thing. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.